So turn to John chapter 7. We're going to read in verse 25, picking up in the middle of this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and conflict in which you begin to see pretty evidently their rising frustration with him, their anger at not only what he's doing, but what he's saying. And so we will pick up John chapter 7, reading in verse 25. Hear God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. They say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now, Lord, would you take this event in the life of our Master, and would you use it to open our eyes to see him more clearly? Would you help us to grasp the weighty matters that are being discussed here, to enter into the story with those we've just read about and see where we stand in relation to him? Lord, you are the one who looks into each heart. You know each person here. You know our inner thoughts. You know our inner turmoils. You know our doubts, our fears. You know our sins. And you've called us to draw near, that with the mirror of your word, we may see more clearly not only who Jesus is, but who we are and what our need is. And so come now and take your word like a lamp shining in a dark place and cause us to see and to come to faith, to rest in him. It is in his name we pray. Amen. And so there's confusion about Jesus. People have their opinions about him and they tend to hold on to them. Have you noticed? I mean, that's true even today. Some people think of Jesus as no more than a good man, an example to follow, you know, someone to learn from. Others see him more as a mystic, a prophet, a teacher of religious things. Some believe he is the Son of God, but they're not quite sure what to do with that. Others just dismiss him entirely. But across the board, the vast majority of human minds simply have a sense of confusion about him. And that's why we need the gospel, by the way. It's why we must read the Bible, God's word, because here and here alone is where we find the truth about Jesus. It's where he speaks to reveal himself to us, to show us indeed who he is. And so as we turn back to John's gospel here today, we see the confusion the crowds are wrestling with as they're listening to him, the kinds of questions they're asking. Who is this Jesus? Why has he come? And what does it mean that he's here? And so let's look at these things here. First of all, I want you to see that the unbelieving world is indeed confused about Jesus. Look at verses 25 to 29. And as you do, remember the situation here. Jesus has suddenly shown up at the Jews' Feast of Booths there in Jerusalem. The place is filled with crowds because of the festival, and they're all curious about him. They've been discussing him and debating him. And now, despite the authorities having a warrant out for his arrest, here he is sitting in the temple teaching openly. And notice that's what confuses them here. Listen again to what they say. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man they're trying to kill?" And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Well, can it be that the authorities have come to the conclusion that he really is the Christ? And notice who it is that says this. We're told that it's some of the people from Jerusalem. So you remember last week in verse 20, when Jesus mentioned that people were trying to kill him, the crowds thought he was crazy for saying that. But these folks actually know better. Because these folks are from Jerusalem. They know what's going on. They understand the political situation around them. These folks understand in a way the crowds do not. The crowds are just in Jerusalem for the festival. So they don't really know what's going on. They don't see the situation very clearly. These folks do. Because they live here. They've heard the rumors. They've seen the evidence of the authorities plotting something, and they know it has something to do with Jesus, and they figured out that they really do have a target on his back. They're looking to kill him. And so that's what confuses these Jerusalem residents, because now here Jesus is in the very temple itself teaching openly, and nobody's done a thing to stop him. Does that mean the authorities have changed their minds? They wonder, have they decided Jesus really is the Christ, Israel's long-awaited Messiah? But wait, notice that as soon as they ask the question, these residents of Jerusalem answer it for themselves. Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, they say, no one will know where he's from. Wait a minute, they say. We know this guy. And in fact, the word they use here is not a term of respect as they mention him. We know this guy. That's the preacher from Nazareth. What was his name? Oh, yeah, Yeshua, Jesus. But we know where he's from. He can't be the Messiah. Why can't he be the Messiah? Well, for that simple reason that they did know where he was from, they thought. The popular teaching of the day believed that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a great mystery when he shows up. He's going to just come out of nowhere at a moment of Israel's great need to be anointed as king. And in fact, there were actually two different theories among the rabbis at this time that were popular about the Messiah. One theory did say he would be born in David's hometown, little Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5, and then grow up to be king. That was one view. But the other view, the more popular view at the time, said that his origins would be mysterious. No one would know him at all, perhaps not even he himself, until suddenly Israel was in great need and he would appear out of nowhere to be anointed king. But really, based on either theory, the crowds, as they're muttering around, don't really think this can be the king. You say, wait a minute, but he is from Bethlehem. But they don't know that. Right? All they know is this is Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. Well, you remember Nazareth. That was that little bitty dinky town that nobody thought much of. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? One of the disciples had even said. And so they're confused about him. And the reason they're confused about him really has to do with buying into the pop theology that was circulating around them at the time. And by the way, pop theology is almost always wrong. It's that kind of stuff that you get from Oprah or some new book that's been trotted out by some guy who's making the rounds, you know, talking about what he's discovered that nobody else has ever seen. And when you buy into the Oprah and pop theology kind of thing, that is the quickest way to make sure you know nothing about Jesus, not that you actually do know him. And so they're confused. Well, notice what Jesus says in response, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, do you?" is kind of the idea. "You know where I'm from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he's the one who sent me." It says Jesus proclaimed. That means he cried out He raised his voice loud to get their attention, is the idea. And he says so that all can hear, "Oh, you know all about me, do ya? And so you're ready to dismiss me because you think you've got all the facts. Let me tell you that you don't know a thing about me. In fact, you know nothing at all." And there really are a lot of people who need to hear that. Maybe even here, I don't know. But that little book you read that's so popular, that's making the rounds, that video you watched that somebody sent you on YouTube, please understand, they have not informed you. They have misinformed you. It's fake news. And it's keeping you from seeing Jesus for who He really is. Now, if you want to know Him, you've got to drop all that stuff and listen to what He actually says. Because the reason that He has come is to explain Himself, to explain the Father, to show us what the truth is. So notice what He tells this curious, confused crowd. Two things. First of all, He says to them in verse 28, "You really have no idea who I am or why I came." There's an interesting play on words taking place here in the original that has to do with this word "to know." Three times it's used in this verse and once in the verse to come. It basically says, you know, oh, but you don't know. You know me, you think. You know where I'm from, kinda. But you actually don't know anything about the one who sent me. So you think you have knowledge, is the point. You think you've got the facts there in your pocket, but you're missing the most important truth of all. Meaning what? You've missed God. Right? I mean, you can collect all the trivia about Jesus you want from all these various sources, but if you miss Him in the process, well, then you've missed the very thing that matters most. That's basically what it tells them here. Despite all you think you know, you really don't know a thing. Listen to him again. Verse 28. So you say you know me, you say you know where I'm from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and Him you do not know. He who sent me is true. The word "true" means that the true one, the one true God, the real God, the one that you actually claim to worship. That's who sent me. The ever faithful God who never lies nor can ever lie has sent me to bring you the truth about Him. And that's what you're missing. And because you're missing it, you can't even understand what's going on here. No, he says, stop, open your eyes and see. He's the one who sent me. Your God sent me, and you can only know Him and the life He gives by listening to me. John 17, verse 3, later in this gospel, Jesus will make that point very clear. He'll say, this is what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know You, the one true God, using the same words as here, and to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. But that's what they don't know. The second thing He tells them is, since you don't know, if you do want to know Him, you got to come through me. Verse 29, I know Him, same word again, for I come from Him, and He sent me. Now, the words here are emphatic. That means there's a great emphasis. Basically, what he says is, I myself know Him. Implication, but you don't. I alone know God in this unique, personal, intimate way. And the reason I know Him in this way is because I came down from Him. Literally, the words mean I came from beside Him. I came down here from His side. John 1:18, you may remember, says that very plainly. It says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And so Jesus says, I alone know Him in this intimate, personal way because I came down from Him in a way no one else ever has or could. And indeed, it's He, this very one, who has sent me for this purpose. If you want to know this God as you claim to do, then you've got to come through Christ the Son. See, that's his point. And he's going to say it again and again through John. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He'll say it to them again in Matthew 11, 27. He'll say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you want to know God, you've got to come through the Son, because only He can bring us the true knowledge of that Son, of God. This is why He came. And you know, it's this claim of Jesus, this claim of exclusivity, that Christ alone is the one who can bring us to God. This is what upsets people. And that brings us to the next thing in the story. Then notice, in response to what Jesus is saying and the other things He's saying, people respond to this message in different ways. People respond to the message of Jesus in different ways. And we see two examples here in verse 30 and 31. First example, so they, these people hearing Him speak, were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Verse 31, yet many, here's the other group, of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? So two responses to Him. Some are ready to toss Him in jail. Others are ready to follow Him. But nobody's neutral. So first, there are those who respond with anger, and they want to get rid of Him. Again, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not come. My translation, ESV here, kind of misses the point, I think. Every translation does somewhere, because it says that they sought to arrest Him. Well, the word translated, they translate arrest, can mean arrest in the right circumstances, especially if it's the police or the authorities who are doing it. But the more natural meaning of this word is simply to seize someone, to take hold of them in anger. And some of your translations will give it that way. And the reason is because that seems to be what's happening here. Later in verse 32, they're actually going to send officers to arrest Him. And so I think that's the right translation there. But here, it looks more like a sudden emotional response of the crowd. They don't like what He said. And they don't like the fact that He's just told them they don't know God. And so they rush to take hold of Him and no doubt hold on to Him for the authorities. But they fail, it says, because, well, read it again. No one laid a hand on Him. I love that, by the way. That's the literal rendering of those words. No one laid a hand on Him. They rush at Him. Rah! And they miss. It's a lot like happened a couple of years before in Nazareth. Maybe you remember Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and to 30. He was speaking in his synagogue in his hometown, and he offended the people there by his claims of messiahship. And it says that they rose up and drove Him to the edge of town and brought Him to the top of a hill that the town was built on. And they were going to throw Him down the hill and kill Him, but He passed through their midst and walked away. You understand, you can't touch Jesus until Jesus is ready for you to touch Him. That's what it says here. It says because His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Meaning what? Well, meaning that Jesus really is in charge of everything that's happening here. His hour had not yet come. Hour here means that moment when He will choose to lay down His life for the sins of His people. Until that happens, He's untouchable. You might remember John 10, verse 18. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the command I receive from my Father. So Christ is on a mission here. And at the completion of that mission, He will lay down His life for the sins of His sheep. But until that moment comes, they can't touch Him. I really love the way A.W. Pink puts this. A.W. Pink says, they could no more arrest Jesus than they could stop the sun from shining. Until God's foreordained hour struck and the incarnate Son bowed to His Father's good pleasure, He was immortal. Or J.C. Ryle, encourages us as Christians with this same understanding. When he says to us as Christians, we ought to be encouraged to understand that we live in a world where God overrules all times and events, and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. Thus we may say to every cross, you could have no power over me at all unless it was given to you from above. And so that's one response. Anger. Let's get rid of him. Then there's a second response. Verse 31, yet at the same time, many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he show more signs than this man? So some people are drawn to him in faith. Now, it's not quite clear here yet whether this is a genuine faith in Christ or whether it's another example of that shallow faith we've seen before, like in John chapter 2, verse 23, when we were told that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. And yet a chapter later, we see those same people falling away. So they had a temporary faith, a shallow faith. And it actually looks like this may be another example of that shallow kind of faith. I mean, they're certainly impressed with Jesus and what he's done. They're even willing to take a chance that he might be the Messiah, but they're not quite ready to commit to him. They haven't yet experienced that miracle of grace that would cause them to devote all to Jesus. But whether it is a true faith at this point or not, there's a definite movement toward Jesus here. They've seen the signs. They've seen the kind of things he's doing that no one else is able to do. They put two and two together so that they say, well, even when the Christ appears, how can this not be him? I mean, who is the Christ going to do more than this man has done? I mean, what else do you expect? He sure looks like a Messiah to us. And so I'm kind of inclined to think that even if this isn't a true faith yet, they've got their eyes in the right place. Right, they're looking to Jesus. They're listening to what he has to say. They're watching to see what he just might do. And listen, that is a good place to begin. Right, if you've got questions about Jesus, then keep your eyes on him. Open his word and read and just watch. Just look to see who he is. Look to see what he does. Listen to the points that he's making. I mean, that puts you in a really good place for the Spirit to come and open your heart for belief. So start there. In fact, I kind of wonder if maybe it's not these same people who less than a year later will be back in Jerusalem for another feast, the Feast of Pentecost, when they will hear Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, stand up after Christ has been crucified and risen again, and they'll hear Peter proclaiming that this Christ died at the hands of his enemies, but God raised him from the dead on the third day in victory. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter will say, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. Verse 36, so let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And we're told in the book of Acts that some 3,000 who hear that message will believe and be saved. Could it be some of the same people? Back in Jerusalem for another feast, who hear and now believe? I don't know for sure, but it certainly seems likely to me because their eyes are on Jesus. Their hearts, it seems, are being prepared. Is yours being prepared? Are you being drawn to Jesus? Are your eyes on him? But you haven't yet settled this issue of faith. Friends, stop sitting on the fence. He either is who he claims to be, or he's not. And I believe with all my heart, not only is he, that I can show you that he is. And that he's mighty to save. And so repent and believe the gospel. Come to him by faith. You don't need an invitation at the end of a service. You just need Christ. You just need to go to him and ask him. That brings us into the third thing that we see this morning in this passage. And that is to understand Jesus, you have to be willing to listen to what he says. Not all this nattering noise of the crowd, but to Christ himself. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. There's that word again, that muttering, noise making, all these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? You notice that the Pharisees are there. We remember the Pharisees, right? And they're sort of listening, kind of. But the Pharisees, that ultra-conservative group that has dogged Jesus' steps this whole way. You remember, they're law keepers, they're legalists, they're religionists. They believe the key to knowing God is just to go out and keep all the rules, and they believe they have it within themselves, the ability to keep all the rules. So they just go around saying, keep the rules, keep the rules. Why aren't you keeping the rules? And because of that, they don't like what Jesus has been saying at all about the free forgiveness of sins through his coming death and resurrection. That just doesn't make any sense to them at all. And so notice it says they're listening, but they're not listening to Jesus. What they're doing is they're listening to the crowds, verse 32. And it's what the crowds have begun to say that disturbs them, especially the crowds that now are leaning toward Jesus. And so they're upset. So upset, in fact, that they go out and form an alliance with people that have been their traditional enemies, their rivals, the chief priests. You know, we kind of tend to think that the Pharisees and the chief priests go together. These folks don't like each other. The priests, in case you didn't know, are not Pharisees. They're a rival group. They're Sadducees, a religious party that doesn't get along with the Pharisees at all. In fact, Pharisees and Sadducees get along together about as well as Republicans and Democrats today. It's that kind of thing. No, they are not friends normally. But as that old saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Their common opposition to Jesus brings them together to stand against him. And so there's this attempt made to take him into custody. And now it's official. Notice verse 32 says that they get together and they send the officers to arrest him. The officers here would be the temple guard. The temple guard were a kind of like a police force made up of Levites who were loyal to the priests. That's why the Pharisees need the priests to get involved, because the priests control the temple guard and their job was to keep order in the temple. Jesus is in the temple. Now's our chance. And so they send these men to arrest him. By the way, they're not going to succeed. Skip down to verse 45, just a preview of things to come. Verse 45 says, the officers then come back to the chief priests and Pharisees who say to them, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answer, well, no one ever spoke like this man before. Why couldn't they take him in? Well, because his hour had not yet come. We've been told that. But frankly, because these officers are terrified about doing so. What if he is the Messiah? We're not going to do this. But it's while the officers are on their way to arrest him that Jesus turns to the officials who are there standing around. And he says to them in verse 33, hey, by the way, I will be with you for a little time only. And then I'm going back to him who sent me, and you will seek me and you will not find me, because where I am, you cannot come. And that just blows their minds, right? They don't understand what he's talking about at all. They haven't a clue. But what's happening here is Jesus is actually tipping his hand about what's going to come. And let them know that this growing conflict between him and them is about to reach its earthly conclusion. That very soon he will indeed accomplish his mission. It will be time and he'll be gone. He'll finish his earthly work and he'll return to the Father's side. And when that happens, they won't be able to find him at all. And so he says, in a short while, I'll be gone. Now, that is literally true. He won't be there much longer. It's late September, maybe early October as he says this, but by May or April of the following spring, so 6 months at the very most, he will return to Jerusalem for the final time. He will attend his last Passover, and then they will arrest him, and then they will put him on trial, and then they will kill him, but that will not be the end of the story. Because 3 days later, he will rise from the dead in triumph. 40 days later, he will ascend and return to the Father's side. And then they will look for him in vain, and they will never be able to find him because he will be completely out of their reach, reigning in heaven as sovereign Lord. Obviously, they understand none of this right now. In fact, they haven't even been listening very closely. All they've heard is he said, "I'm leaving soon, and you won't be able to find me." And so their response is curious, confused. The Jews, then again, that's the Jewish authorities, said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Now it's interesting what they assume here. They think he's about to skip the country. They say, is he planning to leave Israel altogether and go out into that larger Greek-speaking world and live among the Greeks and the Roman Empire and all the Greek-speaking Jews who live out in the dispersion? That word dispersion or diaspora is an important word because that word refers to the scattering of Jewish people all over the known world in that day. In fact, by this time in history, there are more Jews living outside of Palestine and Israel than in it. They've been scattered to the four winds by persecution and wars and other world events. And they've made these little colonies and made new lives in all the various foreign cities of the world. At this point, there are Jewish colonies in Rome, in Antioch, in Tarsus, where the Apostle Paul will grow up, even in Babylon and Ephesus. And most of the Jews who have moved into that Greek-speaking world now speak Greek themselves. They begin to adopt a Greek way of life. And so they are actually despised by these people, the Pharisees and the chief priests, who believe that they have actually compromised their faith and rejected their Jewish heritage. And so this is kind of a slam. They're saying, what's this Jesus think he's going to do? Go to those people out there? Is he going to run off and hide among the Greeks like they have? Is he abandoning his Jewish heritage? And to them, that sounds terrible. No self-respecting rabbi, especially not one who pretends to be the Messiah, would ever do such a thing. It's unthinkable. But is it really? I mean, certainly that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm leaving and going to the Greek-speaking world. But if you catch it, there's kind of a prophetic foreshadowing going on here. Because even though Jesus himself will not leave and go out into that larger Greek-speaking world after his resurrection and ascension, that's exactly where he's going to send the church. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you." And so while Christ himself in the flesh is not heading to that larger world, the message of Christ through the apostles within the next year is about to go out to the Greek-speaking world, to the very places they're mocking him about. In fact, it's going to go out in the Greek language they're making fun of right now. And that's the crazy irony. The gospel itself, the New Testament, is going to be written in that very Greek language. They're kind of poo-pooing here. And I often wonder if maybe as John is writing this gospel, sitting in the Greek city of Ephesus, writing in the Greek language, what we're going to treasure is John's gospel, if he doesn't kind of chuckle to himself and say, "Wow, Lord, you've got a sense of humor." They never saw this coming. But sadly, not only did they not see it coming, these men would never get the joke. They'll never understand because they simply have not seen Jesus for who he is. And they're not even really listening at this point. Not to Jesus anyway. I mean, it's like they've just grown deaf to his word. They're not coming to him ready to hear. They've only come to criticize and debate and belittle. And because of that attitude of heart, the door is closed to them. Indeed, you'll notice the very words of Jesus that Jesus speaks in verse 34 that they're going to repeat in verse 36, and these very words they repeat in verse 36 condemn them. Listen to it again. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me"? They're never going to find Jesus. "And where I am, you cannot come." Do you hear the warning? mean, on one level, yes, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go back to heaven and you won't be able to get me there because you can't get there. You can't climb to heaven yourself. But look deeper. Look at what he's really saying. Once I finish my work and return to the Father in heaven, you'll never get there. Because you can't get there apart from me. You'll never see heaven because you're rejecting me. Notice he says it even in the present tense. Where I am, as if he's calling from them now from heaven. As John writes this, that's exactly the case. Where I am, you cannot come. In fact, just in case they miss the point, just in the next chapter, John 8, verse 21, Jesus will make it more clear. He'll say to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Because where I am going, you cannot come. The perfect, righteous Son of God will die for sins on the cross, rise from the grave on the third day, ascend to the Father's right hand of power. But they, weighed down with their sin, will die under the condemnation of that sin and descend into eternal judgment in hell. That's what he means when he says, with warning, where I am in my Father's presence, you cannot come. Cannot. It's that same word. Are not able. In no way will. And by the way, that would be true of all of us, wouldn't it? None of us is able in ourselves. No one can come to the Father unless it is, no one can come to Christ unless it is granted to him by the Father, John 6:65 says. And so unless God's grace opens your heart to see Jesus as your only hope, unless he gives you faith to believe him and rest on his promise in the gospel that all who call upon him shall be saved, that casting all upon you, he will indeed rescue you, not because you've deserved it or earned it by your good works, but because of his grace through the good works and finished activity of Jesus. That's what he's telling them. You need to look to me. You need me. In me you have hope, but you're not listening. And so you can't come. Are you listening? Dear one, are you listening? And all I would even ask today, I don't know the state of any person's heart. That's not my purview. It's not my call. I don't have that vision. But my plea for each and every person is look to Jesus. Look at him. Go to his word. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. Watch what he does. No one ever did the things he does. And see if he is not exactly who he claims to be. And when you see by God's grace that he's exactly who he claims to be, then repent of your sin, turn to him, trust the promise of his gospel, and become his. That's the way he saves. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for your word which reveals Jesus to us. We couldn't know him on our own. We couldn't figure this out. We're not smart enough. But you have revealed to us everything we need to know. You've shown us who he is and what he's done, and you've called us to believe in him. So, Father, we would ask that by your grace, even now, you would open eyes and open hearts to believe, and for those who are believers, that you would strengthen that faith, cause us to look more even more intently to Jesus, to rest more fully upon his finished work, to trust him in every area, in every moment, in every place, this sovereign Lord who died and rose again and is seated at the Father's right hand and who will return to judge the living and the dead. Let us, Lord, let us stand among those who heard and believed, not among the Pharisees who refused and perished. Grant us your grace and grant us encouragement in that grace. For it is in Jesus that we pray. Amen.